headings, and we didn't get to the last two points that I wanted to make. In this chapter, we are permitted to listen to a discussion between Jesus, who is the Christ or the Messiah, and a man named Nicodemus. And what we find about Nicodemus here is that he was a religious man, that he was a learned man, and that he was an important man in the Jewish nation of Israel. Verse 1 tells us that he was a man of the Pharisees, and also that he was a ruler of the Jews, so that he held prominence both by way of his religious convictions and his religious workings, as well as being a governor by the law of God in the nation of Israel. And we pointed out last time that we often find the scribes and the Pharisees together in the New Testament. And the scribes were those who studied and interpreted the word, so they're sometimes referred to as lawyers. They were those who were to take the law and say, this is what the law means and how it should be applied. The Pharisees were those who were very zealous to keep that law and to obey the law. Now, sadly, we learn in Scripture that they were often legalists. Now, in our day and time, a legalist has become basically anyone who believes anything. And if you think there's anything such as right and wrong, you're often referred to as a legalist. But they really were legalists in that they thought by their own keeping of the law, they could somehow be good enough to enter the kingdom of God, to go to heaven. And so they used the law wrongly, thinking that they could earn their way into heaven, rather than having it point to the fact that they must have forgiveness, and it is only by God's mercy and by His grace that they could enter. We find that they were often self-righteous in Scripture, that they viewed themselves as being righteous. We also hear our Lord Jesus refer to them as hypocrites, those who professed one thing but who actually were another, and as formalists and traditionalists, and even as the enemies of Christ. Nicodemus, however, seems to have been truly respectful to our Lord and genuinely concerned about truth. And so our Lord here gives him audience, and we note that he comes by night to our Lord, probably not wanting to be seen as coming to the Lord Jesus, as our Lord was not popular. So he comes secretly at night to him to question him, and he does pay him respect. He says that you have to be a man sent from God, that the signs, the wonders that Jesus were doing, testified to the fact that he was approved of God, and so he acknowledges he has been sent from God. And so he comes to inquire of our Lord Jesus, and we noted that our Lord seems to anticipate what Nicodemus' question is going to be, because ultimately religion has as its final goal eternal life, of entering into heaven, of entering into the kingdom of God. And so before Nicodemus can ask the question, Jesus begins, it seems, to answer it, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you've acknowledged I came from God, but the question ultimately is, how do we get to heaven? How do we enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom. And the idea of seeing the kingdom has a variety of nuances to it. The idea of understanding the kingdom, of entering into that kingdom, of receiving the kingdom, of dwelling in that kingdom. In other words, the whole idea of salvation, of going to heaven, of being forgiven, those things are bound up in the idea of seeing the kingdom of God. And so our Lord then, and this was our first heading, our Lord points us to the great reality of the necessity of a spiritual regeneration. How can one get to heaven? You must be born again, or born from above. That it is not enough merely to be born and be a son of Abraham, as Nicodemus was, to be Jewish. That was not going to cut it. That was not going to work for him. Nor does our Lord even point him to the fact that you must keep the law of God. Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, would have been a keeper of the law. But that's still not what our Lord says. How does one come to eternal life and enter the kingdom of God? Our Lord says there must be a spiritual regeneration. And so, this is what our Lord points him to. And Nicodemus, of course, asks in verse 4, how can a man be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and come into the world again? Can he be reshapen and re-knit together in his mother's womb? How can such a change possibly take place? And our Lord then addresses that beginning in verse 5. Where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so, our Lord is clearly talking about a spiritual regeneration. That it is something that happens by the Spirit of God. It's not entering a second time physically into our mother's womb and being physically born, but it is a work of God the Holy Spirit whereby we are reshapen and remade, that we are born again. And so when we think of the power of God and the Spirit of God working upon us in saving us, bringing us into the kingdom, that it is such a power that it can remake us. It is such a power that it can be as though we were born again as another person. Because by the power of God, the Spirit comes upon those people and He transforms the very soul so that we see things in a different light. We see the kingdom of God in all of its glory and righteousness and something to be desired. And the world as it is a fallen race of humanity full of sin and death and misery. And our eyes are open to those things. And we see that we must flee then this sinful world and the wrath of God that is being revealed upon it. And of the word of God that tells us of the coming judgment. And so we begin to see things differently. We feel differently and think differently and do differently because of the work of the Spirit of God. This is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. It's not enough, Nicodemus, to be a law keeper, be a moral man. It's not enough that you're Jewish. You must be born again. And what is true of Nicodemus is true of each and every one of us. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that as a result, we are under the wrath of God, slated for the judgment of God. And the only way we can be translated into the kingdom of God is by the Holy Spirit doing a work upon us and regenerating our souls so that we come to hate sin and love righteousness, to hate our sinfulness and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it in other texts as well, of course. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And again to the Galatians, Paul could write and say, for neither is circumcision anything, that is, the Jewish rite, and nor uncircumcision, that of being a Gentile, but a new creation. That's the issue. Has the work of the Spirit of God been done upon our soul? So that's the first thing that our Lord lays out before Nicodemus, that the necessity of a spiritual regeneration. The second thing we saw is that there is the need for a literal incarnation. And verses 9 through 13, our Lord Jesus begins to speak to Nicodemus, answering the question, how can these things be? Namely, Jesus says that he came from heaven, and that he is the messenger of God, and in him is eternal life. Verse 13, and no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. So that our Lord comes to speak with authority, with certainty, because he is none other than God in the flesh, having come down from heaven. And it is as he comes to us as the prophet, the priest, the king, as the word of God, that we may hear that word and that we may believe. But it takes something besides Jesus coming in the flesh for us to be born again or to enter the kingdom of God. And now we come to our third heading and things that we had to sort of skim over previously, and that is the necessity of a substitutional crucifixion. Notice verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Nicodemus, the question is anticipated to be asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I enter the kingdom of God? Jesus says, you must by the Spirit of God be born again. Nicodemus says, still, how can these things be? Jesus further explains then that it is because of him having come in the flesh to tell us the truth, the gospel. We must hear the word of God. And so it takes the Spirit and the word of God, the one who came down out of heaven to tell us these things. But now there is a third issue, and that is that of a substitutional crucifixion. It's not enough that Jesus came into the world to declare to us the gospel, and that he came and took human flesh and human soul as the God-man, but that he must bear the penalty upon the cross. Now verse 14 then begins with a conjunction, kai, translated and the function of a conjunction is to do what? It is to join things together, right? To bind them together, to show their relatedness. And so this ties the explanation of being born again to this verse. And so Nicodemus' question, how can these things be? That explanation is in part by the almighty power of God and the Spirit converting, regenerating the soul. But it's more than that. It is the Lord Jesus coming in the flesh to declare to us the truth and the gospel, but it's not just that. Now we are pointed to the great reality that this Christ must be lifted up, that he must be crucified if we are to receive eternal life. And you note now in verse 14, he gives us a reference to an Old Testament event. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now let me ask you then to turn to Numbers chapter 21. And this is where the event is found in the life of Israel under the Old Covenant. And by way of context, this is after they've been delivered from Egypt. It's after their refusal to enter into Canaan's land for fear and of God's wrath coming upon them. And he swore in his wrath that they should not enter into that rest, into Canaan's land, and that he was going to judge that generation for their unbelief, and they would wander for 40 years in the wilderness. They would be attacked by various tribes and other things that would happen, so that that whole generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, perish in the wilderness. And while they're in the wilderness, they are attacked by a Canaanite king of Arad, who was down in the Negev, the desert regions below what we think of as current day Israel, into the more wilderness areas where there were no huge cities and uncultivated. And so they're attacked and they suffer and they cry out to God, and the Lord hears their cry, and he delivers them from the king of Arad. But Israel, of course, is by and large faithless, and they soon forget. And verse 5 tells us that they begin to complain and murmur now against God. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." So you remember, God feeds them, but they're not satisfied. They're not content with what God is doing. They complain. They murmur. They doubt God's goodness and his ability. And so verse 6, God chastens them, and he does so by sending fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And so God's judgment comes by way of serpents, just as the serpent caused the problem in the Garden of Eden. Sin is still man's problem, and in their sin against God and their complaint, God sends serpents among them, and the people are dying from these snake bites, and they again cry out to God. Verse 7, so the people come to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. So they confess their sin. They turn from that sin. And though we know that it's short-lived, yet they do turn from it, and the Lord relents and lifts his hand. And this is how he instructs Moses to do that. Verse 9, and Moses made a verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, which is a long pole, so that when you're flying the standard, you have your banner, your flag. And Israel, you remember, was divided up into a military type of situation with various tribes that had that. So they take one of those standards or make a new one, and to that pole, that standard, they are to fasten this copy of a serpent. Verse 9, and Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So, in John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says now that in the same way he must be lifted up for men to enter the kingdom of God and for men to be born again. How can these things be? Only if the Son of Man is lifted up like the serpent was lifted up in Numbers chapter 21. And so Christ was lifted up upon the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, and there made atonement for sin. So in the context here, the serpents are biting, injecting their venom, their poison, bring pain, misery, and death. And the Bible teaches us that man, of course, is injected with a poison, something far worse. That men are injected with bad hearts or sinful hearts, with corruption and sin. That the forefather, Adam, the head of our race, disobeyed God, and when he did, it brought upon him God's judgment upon the human race and God's curse, so that all of us are now born with wrong hearts, bad hearts, and we do evil things. We desire what God has forbidden, and we do not do what God has commanded as we should. And the result of that is pain, misery, and death, not only in this world, but if we remain in our sin, death in the judgment as well, what is called the second death, where men are cast into the lake of fire. So God is punishing the world just as he did the Israelites in the wilderness. He has made a way whereby we can be cured, however, of this poison, the poison of sin. Just as a substitute bronze serpent was made and lifted up on the standard, so Christ Jesus came into the world and took a human body and human soul and became the substitute so that he lives the life his people could not live, a life of perfect obedience. And he dies the death his people, if they die, must die for eternity. And he is lifted up and pays the price as the sin bearer, so that when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, just as they looked to the bronze serpent, we can know the saving work, the curing work, that God has sent his Son to be lifted up on the cross, that all who will look to him in true believing faith can receive God's salvation, God's cure for the sin that is poisoning and ultimately killing them, and that they can receive eternal life. Now, in John chapter 3, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that in the Greek is the particle dei, and it's been called by someone the particle of divine necessity. That is, our sin stood between the holy God and our salvation. That God is a righteous and holy God must condemn sin. He cannot tolerate it. So what does God do? He sends his Son to be the substitute. There is a substitution upon the cross, that the Son of Man is judged. He is made to be the sin bearer. Like the serpent, the cross, Christ is lifted up so that he bears God's wrath for us and we may know forgiveness and the removal of guilt and the saving of our souls, that we may be made regenerate, that we may be born again by the Spirit. And Christ Jesus, then, for God to save, must be lifted up. It is a divine necessity in God's plan of salvation that His Son come into the world and be the substitute for His people. As stated in Eden, the serpent caused the sin and the fall and brought the curse upon mankind, death and hell. And Jesus, being lifted up, becomes the sin bearer for His people. And according to the promises in Genesis 3, that He crushes the serpent's head while He Himself has His heel bruised. So He becomes the one infected with our sin, as it were. His heel is struck. His heel is bruised by the serpent. So that He, in God's judgment, becomes the one who is our substitute to pay the price for us. And thus we read in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So upon the cross and in our salvation, there is this swap that takes place. God accounts Jesus as though He were our sin, that is, He were us, so that God accounts Him as a sinner. And He strikes the blow upon Him. And when we come by faith to Christ Jesus, God attributes His righteousness to us so that we are allowed to go free. And so there must be the Son lifted up who would take away the sin, the guilt, the pain, misery, and death, and one of such worth, one who came down out of heaven, the eternal Son of God, that would be of such infinite worth that He could pay the price. And thus we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And so it is the precious blood, the costly blood, blood of infinite value, the blood of the Son of God who gave Himself up for us that we might look to Him and live. And it really is that simple. Salvation is as simple as looking to Christ and living. But of course, if you're going to look to Christ, you must first look away from yourself. So that when God regenerates a soul and He gives us eyes to see, one of the things we see is our utter spiritual bankruptcy. That we have no righteousness of our own, that we're altogether filthy, and that we are altogether worthy of judgment. So that we do look away from ourselves, that there is in us no hope. That if God doesn't save us, we're going to die. We're going to perish. That judgment is coming and going to fall upon us. And thus we do look to Jesus Christ. That we look to Him and live. And of course, we must look away from everything else. It is not our religion and our church going. It's not anything that we do. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ in Him alone. That is the only hope for our being brought to the kingdom of God. It is in Him alone that there is eternal life and salvation. What would you think, my friend, if there was a man who lived beside of this giant grocery store that gave food away? And yet he starved to death sitting in his own home. What would you think of a man who lived and was able to sit by a crystal clear running river and yet perish for lack of water? What would you think of someone bedridden in sickness, but with the cure, the medicine, sitting right beside of him on his dresser, and he refuses to take it? Why would you then refuse Jesus Christ? He is the only hope for eternal life. He is the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved. He has been lifted up, and in the gospel he offers himself to you freely, without price and without cost. And he even invites you to come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. Here is Christ's invitation to you. If you feel the weight of your sin, are you weary with the weight of your sin, with bearing your guilt, of knowing you're under the judgment of God? Do you feel the weight and the burden of that? Jesus says, come to him and he will give you rest. He will take the burden off. He will forgive the sin. He will remove the wrath if you will come to him. If you will take his yoke, become his servant, you will find rest for your souls. That our Lord Jesus is not a harsh taskmaster. The devil is a harsh taskmaster. He will ruin your life and he will ruin your soul. Again, listen to the Lord Jesus in Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride, the church, say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. There it is, my friend. Christ offering himself freely. If you will have him. If you will have him as your Lord and Savior, he's yours. He offers himself to you. If you're thirsty for righteousness and to be free from your guilt and free from your sin, he offers you the cure for your thirst, to take of the water of life, of eternal life, freely. And the Spirit of God says, come. And the Church of Jesus Christ says, come and partake and lay hold of Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus says in John 12, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So in John chapter 12 and in John chapter 3, when he speaks of being lifted up, he's talking about the crucifixion. And if he is crucified, he says he will draw all manner of men and all nations of men to him. Not just for the Jew, but for all nations, all men, if you'll have him, my friend. So let me ask you, as a representative and an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I ask you, will you take Jesus Christ? Will you have him? And if not, why not? Is it because you don't realize you're a sinner? The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means you. There is none who does righteousness, And it's as though Paul anticipates an objection, and so he adds, no, not one. You're not the exception, because there are no exceptions. I'm a sinner, and he's a sinner, and she's a sinner, and we're all sinners under the wrath of God. And the only hope for any of us is the work of Christ upon the cross. And for us to have that applied must be as we look in faith to the Lord Jesus as our only hope, and that we come under to His being our master, and that we take His yoke upon us. Is it that you love your sin, and therefore it's not a burden to you? My friend, that's folly. It's going to kill you. It's going to damn you. There is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. In this passage, the Lord clearly teaches us we must be born again. Apart from that, there can be no hope. And He teaches us that this is possible by the Spirit of God, who, like the wind, works when, where, and how He chooses. But He chooses to work in conjunction normally with the Word of God. And so Christ has come, the incarnate Word of God, that He might proclaim to us heavenly things. And that He might offer Himself upon the cross as a substitute for sinners and as a sacrifice for sin, that everyone who believes in Him might be delivered and might have eternal life. Now, there's a hymn that captures the essence of this, hymn 422. Let me just read it. As when the Hebrew prophet Moses raised the brazen serpent high, the wounded look and straight were cured, the people ceased to die. So from the Savior on the cross, a healing virtue flows. Who looks to Him with lively faith is saved from endless woes. For God gave up His Son to death, so generous was His love. When we get to John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who looks to Him with lively faith, with a living faith, not a dead faith, but a living faith of entrusting ourselves to Him as our Lord and Savior, is saved from endless woes. God gave His Son up to death, so generous was His love, that all the faithful might enjoy eternal life above. Not to condemn the sons of men, the Son of God appeared. John chapter 3, Jesus says that very thing. He did not come to condemn the world. But He goes on to say those who don't believe in Him were condemned already, because the law of Moses condemns us. We can't keep it perfectly. And so, we cannot live by our own righteousness. No weapons in His hand are seen, nor voice of terror heard. Christ Jesus, in His incarnation, in His life, did not come with sword. He did not come with weapon. He did not come to destroy the world. He came to offer the world life. He came to raise our fallen state and our lost hopes restore. Faith leads us to the mercy seat and bids us fear no more. But my friend, if you reject Christ, you're condemned already. He is the only hope. And He is coming again. And this time we read He's coming in flaming fire. That He's not coming this time on the donkey, a foal of a donkey in meekness riding into Jerusalem, but this time He's coming on the white war charger to deal with His enemies. But not now. Now He offers terms of peace. Now He says to each and every one of you, be reconciled to my God. He says to every one of us, lay down and stack the weapons of your rebellion. Lay down your arms. Surrender up to me, and I will give you eternal life. Come and take his yoke, for it is easy, and his burden is light. May God help you to do that before it's everlastingly too late. And as we come to the table this morning as the Church of Christ, for everyone who is in Christ, brethren, let us be thankful that God, by his Spirit, has sovereignly regenerated our souls and given us eyes to see, and that Christ has done that work whereby we might receive eternal life through the forgiveness of our sins through his cross work. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your love sending him into the world. We thank you, as we read this morning at Jesus' baptism, of the testimony of the Trinity in bringing about that salvation. We thank you, our God, that we may be saved and that we may know what it is to enter the very kingdom of God. We pray for those who are sitting here, Lord, who are lost and undone in their sin. We pray for those who have no concern about their never-dying souls. We pray for those who refuse to give up earthly pleasure and the fleetingness of this life. We pray, our God, that you may do that work which only you can do, and that by your Spirit working sovereignly, you may convict them of their sin, that you may convince them of salvation in Jesus Christ, that you may convert them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But as we come to the table now, our policy with regard to the Lord's table is this, that if you are a member in good standing of an evangelical church, then we would invite you to partake of the table with us. And if you're not a member in good standing of such a church, that you would just watch while we partake of the table together. And in preparation for that, let's sing hymn 393.